Friends of Jesus Christ, throughout this letter, John has, I think, dealt with one recurring question, namely the question, how can we know that we are in and not out? How can we be assured that God abides in us and we abide in God? And throughout the letter, and also in this section, and I hope you'll just turn to that section in the liturgy again from John, we find that John answers the question with a moral and doctrinal test. He says, the evidence of our abiding in God and God abiding in us, the way our fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, is manifested, it is both in the way we live and in what we believe. And over again, he says, it's manifested in what you believe about Jesus and how you love one another. I mean, look, just see, for instance, in verse 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. So very much it is this emphasis on our having loved one another as a proof or as evidence that we are part of this new community begun on Pentecost. The other part, the doctrinal part, if you look at verse, say, it's all over, but look just more specifically at verse 15, God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then they abide in Him. So what I would like to do is to see how these two are interrelated. And that you can't say as a church or as an individual, well, I'll just put my emphasis on believing and let others worry about loving. Or I'll just make my emphasis on loving and let others do the believing. They are inseparable. There's a kind of synergy. There's a way in which the two, what we believe and how we live, play off of each other. So, you know, even as you heard it read now this morning, you can see it's very difficult, really, to sort of follow a thread or a kind of an argument. John keeps kind of repeating himself, saying much the same thing in different ways. But listen to how he argues. He says, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Now, when John says it's from God, he doesn't mean, as John Piper underscores, he doesn't mean that love is from God the way, say, a letter is from your mailman, or even the way a letter is from your friend. Love is from God the way heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Love is from God in that it is God's nature. It defines God. It's what makes God God. God is love, John says, which is one of the most profound things to be said about God. It says not only is love one of many other activities in God, but all of His activities are shaped and determined by His love. His creation, his ruling, His judging, they are all done in love, because God is love, and He is love not only towards His creation and His creatures, but God is love as God. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son, honors the Son, is sent by the Father. There is this understanding of God as love. God is love. And so as the Son gives light, Because it is its very nature. And fire sends off heat because that's what fire is. So God, yeah, gives love. Love comes from God because that is God's nature. And so John says, he continues, anyone who is born of God loves. If we have a new birth in God, if some of his, if his spirit lives in us, then God's love lives in us. Because the spirit of God is also defined by this love. And John says, this love, which comes to us from God and takes its abiding place in us, it is not the result of our loving God, but it is very much the case that it is a result of God loving us. Our spiritual life, it is like our physical life, altogether out of our control. Just as your physical life was a total gift to you, so John says our spiritual life is a gift. It was kindled, it was germinated by God. You know the story of the rooster, Chanticleer? Chanticleer thought that it was his crowing that caused the sun to rise. He even thought that if one morning he forgot the crow, the sun would not rise. But of course, creation is much more mysterious than that. It is not Chanticleer calling the sun to rise. It is the soft rays of the sun that awakens Chanticleer. And Chanticleer, the rooster, is but a herald, the announcer of a new day coming. And every indication of love, every sign of love, is but an indication of the God from whom all love comes. But one sign of his presence among us, an awakening in us. And so John says, we ought to love one another. Beloved, since God loved us so much, this is verse 11, we ought to also love one another. And here again, it's very much, I mean, I said some of these things last Sunday, but this business of ought to love, it's not now, look, go there and imitate God. It's much more, we ought to love the way a fish ought to swim in water, or a bird ought to fly in the air, or living things ought to breathe, or peaches ought to be sweet, and lemons ought to be sour, and hyenas ought to laugh, and lions ought to growl, and the born again ought to love. It is their very nature. It's what defines us. It is who we are, John says. It is the presence of God among us. Just like light and heat is an indication of the presence of the sun. And then John goes on. He says, beloved, let's see, where is that? Then look at verse 12. He says, and no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, this no one has ever seen, immediately, I think, reminds you of the very same phrase that you find in the Gospel of John, where in chapter 1, you remember that John says, no one has ever seen God, but God the Son has made him known to us. And now he says, again, no one has ever seen God. Now, if you go down to verse 17, I think this is so wonderful, because he says in verse 17, because as he is, that is, as God is, so are we in this world. So John is saying, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. And the perfected does not mean that it becomes flawless. The word perfected is in the Greek the word telos, which has very much to do with the end or the goal. If God dwells in us, if the Spirit has come among us, if Pentecost is true, then the intended goal of that presence among us, that abiding, the intended goal, the end of the journey, is that God be manifested in us. That as God is, so we are. So that if you want to introduce someone to God, you might sometimes bring him to a great majestic mountain and say, this is the God whose wisdom and power created this. But if you want to see the heart of God, let me show you love. Let me bring you to the holy ground where you see the love of God between people. If this love is perfected, you see, I think our children should grow up hungering for the church because they have found when they grew up a place, a community where life was rich and deep, where it flourished because they loved one another. I don't think the church has a chance in the Western world unless we as God's people pray and strive to make this love perfected in us. St. Augustine, who has one of the great commentaries on 1 John, talks about our love being in training so that together we may manifest the love of God to the world, so that as He is, we may be on the world. Now, this love, if we are to manifest it, if we are to love one another, which is what John says over and over again, what should it look like? You know, and then last week, if you were here, you will remember that John said, by this we know love, that he gave his life for us, and so ought we to lay down our lives for one another. So there he defines this love as kind of a self-sacrifice on behalf of the welfare of the other. You know, I know there's an awful lot to say, and people write books about love. But I came across something that H. Richard Niebuhr said about love that I think is helpful as we think together, just for a little while, about what it means for us to be on earth as God is in heaven. And Niebuhr has a number of what he calls attitudes or actions that characterize love. And he mentions more, but I'm going to highlight three, and then I'm going to single out one. He says, love is a rejoicing. The lover rejoices over the beloved. And by rejoicing, he means love not only affirms the worth of the other, but celebrates it. There is no love that doesn't say, it is so good that you are. It is so good that you are in my life. There is a deep satisfaction in love when the beloved flourishes. It rejoices. It is the kind of rejoicing that God does over his creation when he says it is all very good. It is the kind of rejoicing that God does in the prophet Zephaniah's words. He sings over us as a mother sings over her child. It is the kind of rejoicing that Jesus talks about when he says if just one sinner returns, all heaven rejoices. There is a rejoicing. If love manifested, if you ask yourself, what does it look like? It looks like this. These are people who don't just tolerate one another, who bear with one another. They rejoice over one another. Here's another thing that Niebuhr says about love. He says it not only rejoices, love is also characterized by a reverence for the other. A reverence. He says, we keep our distance even as we draw close. We do not seek to dominate or to use the other. He says there is about love a holy fear, not the kind of fear that puts you to flight, but the fear that is expressed in a deep respect and a profound unwillingness to violate the integrity of the other. It deeply appreciates the otherness of the other. There's a reverence. So in a church community, there's never a rolling of the eyes as we talk about some of our members. No contempt. There's a reverence. It's what love looks like. It's the way it ought to be demonstrated in your family life. It ought to be all evident in the way we live our lives if we are to be on earth what God is in heaven. And then finally, and this is the one that I want to highlight, Niebuhr says that love is not only a rejoicing over the other, a reverence for the other, but it is also a loyalty. Now, this seems quite homely to say, love is loyal. But it is a wonderful characteristic. Love sticks with you. It is loyal. Niebuhr says, you bind yourself to the commitment to see the other flourish. You will perish rather than harm the other. You are loyal to this person's, not just to his or her physical well-being, but to her future, to her end. Just like parents. I mean, we want so much to bless our children, not just with physical health, but with a strong relationship with God. We want to see their end accomplished in them, perfected in them. There's a loyalty. And as you think about it, it is this loyalty that is manifested in, of course, the whole salvation drama of the Scriptures. Well, how else would you describe a God who sends prophets and does not abandon his people? Sends his Son. He's so loved that he is so loyal to us that he would give his only Son so that by believing on him, we might really flourish and have eternal life. He became poor so that we might become rich. He died so that we might live. That there's this loyalty about love. I mean, isn't that part of what it, loyal? You know, and John, of course, keeps on referring to the fact that this loyalty, this love, is manifested in this, that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, offered him as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the inspiration for the church. If he loved us like that. Now, I know that this is not... Anyway, this may seem a little long, but... And I don't know how many of you watch this TV series, 24. I'm almost sort of embarrassed to admit it, but I saw it. It's 24. It stars Kiefer Sutherland, and he plays Jack Bauer, who is an agent, a counter-terrorist agent. And the 24, or the 24 hours, it all happens in one day. So if you ever think you have a full day, you haven't seen Jack Bauer and his 24. Anyway, in the last hour of his 24, Jack has been poisoned with a biological weapon, and he is dying. And he's in some secluded place. And then the nurse comes to him and says, someone says, he's called you to come to him. And Jack says, yes, let him come in. And in walks an imam, who is, of course, the counterpart of a Protestant priest or a pastor or a Catholic priest. The imam is a leader in the Muslim community. And he's brought in. And we had met him maybe 6 hours ago when he and Jack, at first hostile, and then they worked together for a little while. So and now I wrote the conversation down. Bauer says to the imam with his, you know, the skull cap, "Thank you." The imam says, "I'm surprised." Jack says, "I'm dying." The imam says, "I know." Bauer says, and he's very weak. He says, "I've made so many mistakes, and there is no time to correct them." The imam says, "You have time right now." Jack Bauer says, "You don't know what I've done." The imam says, "We live in a complex time. Nothing is black and white. I know this. I see before me not only a man with flaws and goodness, but I see simply a man." And then he takes his one hand and places it on Jack's hand, and he holds the other hand out, palm up, and he prays. And he prays this: "Let us both forgive ourselves for all the wrong we have done." There's a brief silence. They both open their eyes, and Jack says, "Thank you." And that's it. Now I thought, if that is all it takes for us to forgive ourselves for all the wrong we've done, then what is the fuss? What is all the fuss about a Savior? You know, in medicine, as in everything else, your treatment is determined by your diagnosis, right? I mean, every doctor determines his or her skill as a doctor by how well she can diagnose the cries of the body so that she or he can prescribe a medicine for treatment. And if the diagnosis is this, that the times are complex and there's no black or white, and we have all done wrong and right, so let's forgive ourselves, That goes against, I mean, that is not the analysis of the Scriptures. The Scriptures say as they try to diagnose the situation, that the situation is much more dire. Much more dire. That the accumulated misery of the world is not to be shoved aside by simply saying, "I forgive myself." It won't do. There's a rupture. There's a rupture between God and humanity. There is a wickedness to the human heart given the chance. There is. If you know your own heart, you know it's not so simple as that. If you have hurt people, you can't just forgive yourself and think that settles the issue. It's more complicated. The rupture is so vast. The disease is so pervasive that we need a Savior who takes our sins away, who builds a bridge across the chasm, who reunites us and sets us at the table and says, "Now you are again sons and daughters of God, and let the love of God be in you." You see, you rob, it seems to me, you rob Jesus of his Godhead, you rob God of the glory of his love, and you rob the human race of a great inspiration, a great inspiration to be loyal to people who might just as well be dismissed. Because if God loved us like that, you know, anyway, just to show you how much trashy stuff I watch, have you seen that Clint Eastwood movie, Tren, what's the name of it? Oh, so you've seen it too? Anyway, what is really quite interesting in that movie, you know, there, Clint Eastwood at first thinks that he can play his dirty, hairy stuff and just rid the world of violence by violence. But in the end, it's very quite fascinating. He realizes that that won't work and that he must sacrifice himself. And he does. He tricks evil to expose itself. And they get arrested. And Clint Eastwood dies. But this business of tricking evil to come out of hiding, I had just read, again, you know, the church has, over the years, centuries, struggled hard to understand what exactly happened with Christ and our salvation. And one theory is that Christ tricked Satan. That is, hidden in his human flesh was his divinity. Just as, say, the bait hides the hook, the fish. And they have this idea that Satan was tricked and he thought, I can take care of this character, Jesus. And he swallowed him. But he had much more than he had bargained for. It was the Son of God that he had taken in. Anyway, but all of that is to say, evil, evil, evil is of such a of such strength that it requires more than we just forgive ourselves or that we learn to live with ourselves. People can live with themselves when they shouldn't be able to live with themselves. They ought to shed some of those things. They ought to repent of it. Anyway, and the church, and this, if you read this thing, this passage again, you know, over and over again, and we do testify that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. It is this love from God, seen in Christ, that is one of the inspirations for the love that we are to have for one another. So that when you say, what does this love look like? We say, well, it rejoices over one another. It is reverent towards one another. And it is loyal. There's loyalty. And it's the loyalty that we see in God when he sent his Son as Savior of the world. And then finally, and I'm going to quit, John also says this love is without fear. I mean, that's such an interesting thing, that love would cast out fear. My initial reaction would be to say, it is power that would cast out fear. Give me enough power. When I was a junior high kid, I wanted to have karate lessons so that I would have no fear. Power. And John says, it is love. If you and I are absolutely persuaded that God is love, and that we can surrender ourselves to him, no matter where our lots bring us. You see, that takes away fear. Fear of punishment, fear of abandonment, fear that God will somehow not do right with us. It is this love that is to be manifested among us. So let us love one another, for love is from God. And by loving one another, we are on earth what God is in heaven. May God bless us towards that end. Amen.